We continue our series this morning looking at our hope, the hope that we profess. And over these recent weeks, we've followed this theme by looking at different ways that this hope is described in the New Testament. It's described as a living hope, as a better hope, as an unseen hope, as eternal hope. And this morning we come to this phrase, our blessed hope. Our hope is, this is what will bring us blessing. This hope that we have in Christ will bless us. It will bring us a great blessing. And our study this morning focuses in on four verses from the book of Titus. Last week, Stephen took us to Titus and we looked at the eternal hope that we have from that book. And Paul, in that letter to Titus, also talks about this blessed hope that we have. And we're going to look at that together. So let's read these four verses. It comes from Titus chapter 2 and reading from verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. In Paul's letters, his normal pattern is to start by talking about doctrine and teaching the truths of God's word, the truths about Jesus Christ. And then with this sort of great big announcement of a therefore, he then says, well, in the light of all of that, this is how we should live our lives. That's how he does it to the church at Colossae, to the church at Rome, to the church at Philippi and Ephesus. In this letter, he does it the other way around. In this chapter 2, he does it the other way around. In the first part of this chapter, he's been talking to the Titus and to the readers about how we should live as young men and old men and young women and older women and slaves, our relationships, how we should live out our faith as Christians in those different contexts and different awareness of our circumstances. And then he says, well, we do that because of these reasons. So he flips it around and now we get the doctrine, now we get the truths as to why we should be living in this kind of way. These truths that we're looking at, this blessed hope that comes in these four verses. The key to unlocking this for us is a word that appears in verse 11 and a word that appears in verse 13. The first word that appears in verse 11 is this word has appeared. And then in verse 13, he says the appearing of. The word there, appearing, that we have in our New Testament versions is based on a Greek word from which we get our word epiphany. It's this appearing that comes. It's something that was once hidden but now has come into the light, come into being seen. The visible appearance of something that was once hidden. In the New Testament, this Greek word epiphany is used only once in a context where it isn't related to Jesus Christ. And that's at the end of Acts chapter 20, of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 27. The story is of Paul on his way to Rome, and he's on a ship, and the ship experiences a great violent storm. And in the context of that, in verse 20 of chapter 27 of the book of Acts, we find Luke recording these words. He says, "Neither sun nor stars appeared." That's the word here. That's the word epiphany again. It's the only time in the New Testament where that word is used not relating to Jesus Christ. But it's the way that it would have been used in normal life in the Greek context and culture. That's its normal understanding. The interesting thing to notice is that the sun and the stars were there. They just hadn't appeared. They couldn't see them because the storm clouds were so great. But they were still there. And that's important. We'll come back to that in a moment. In every other case in the New Testament, the word epiphany, as it is used, describes Jesus. either his first coming or his second coming. There are these two epiphanies. John Stott describes them as the epiphany of grace and the epiphany of glory. The first one then comes in verses 11 and 12. And it's important, as I just mentioned a minute ago about the sun and stars, that we recognize that God's grace was there before the appearing of Jesus Christ. Before Christ came, God's grace was there. It didn't just start when Jesus came to this earth, but it became visible, it became tangible. Throughout the Old Testament, we see God's grace at work with his people. But in Jesus, this grace suddenly takes on flesh and blood, becomes visible, becomes tangible. And that is this epiphany that happens. The epiphany of grace, notice, is a saving grace. Because Paul writes, this grace that has appeared offers salvation. But it offers salvation what? To all people. Everybody is included. So when Christ came, we know from John chapter 3, verse 16, that Jesus, for God so loved the world, that he gave his own son Jesus. The appearing of Jesus, this first epiphany, this first coming of Jesus, this epiphany of grace, was a grace which saves and a grace which is offered to all people. Everybody and anybody is invited to receive this grace, which will save. This saving grace leads us into godly lives and godly living. It should lead us into godly living, at least. Because as Paul writes, he says, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness, no to selfishness, no to living godless lives, and yes to living godly lives. So this grace which saves us also becomes our teacher. It also shows us how to live our lives. It also informs how we make choices. That we choose God's way, a godly way of life, a life of obedience to him, not a godless life doing what we want to do. And we'll come back to that a little bit later. The second epiphany is the epiphany of glory. It's a future second coming of Jesus Christ. That's what is described here by Paul to the church, to Titus. He promises that this future coming is going to be what makes a difference. The glory of our great God. This is the appearing of the glory of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. That's what we're waiting for, this blessed hope that we have. Now, when we read this, we can perhaps miss something that this verse is a key verse in the whole of the New Testament in terms of our understanding of who Jesus Christ is. We miss it perhaps because we just read it through. This is the most explicit use in the New Testament of the fact that Jesus is divine as well as human. This phrase here that we have, our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. It says that Jesus Christ is our great God. Now, the Authorised Version doesn't have it this way, and it splits it out. It's our great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, is how the Authorised Version treats this phrase. But for a number of reasons, that doesn't seem to actually make sense of what was written in the Greek. There's only one article that's used here, definitive article that's used, and it comes before our great God, not between great God and Saviour. This is the definitive article that is there in this text would seem to indicate that it applies to both great God and Saviour. It's describing one and the same, not two separate. The other references in the whole of the New Testament to the appearing, to these epiphanies, relate to Jesus, not to God the Father. So reading this in the context of Scripture would seem to indicate again that this epiphany that we're talking about, this appearing we're talking about, is not appearing of God the Father and of Jesus Christ, but it is the Son. It is appearing of Jesus Christ, who is God and our Saviour. When you read on in this verse, going to the next verse, Paul goes on to talk about Jesus Christ's sacrifice. So again, the phraseology, the way it's written, seems to indicate this is the person that is coming back. The hope that we have, this glorious hope that we wait for, is that Jesus Christ is coming back, not Jesus Christ and God the Father. And the early church fathers understood it that way. The early church understood it that way. And they, more than we, would have understood the Greek that was being used to write this. When we read this text, you know, and there are people around in our world who question the divinity of God, question whether God, Jesus, was the Son of God, whether he is equal to God the Father, the Trinity. This text describes Jesus as great God, our great God, as well as our Saviour. And we need to understand that and hold on to that truth, because that does get challenged. And Jesus just becomes another character, another great teacher, another great prophet. Paul doesn't give us that option here. Paul clearly states that Jesus Christ is God. He is our great God, and he is our Saviour. So with confidence, we can recognize that this epiphany, this second epiphany that we're talking about, this epiphany of glory that we're talking about, is describing Jesus Christ, who is both Saviour and our God. John describes the first coming, the epiphany of grace, in these words. He says, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the earth, full of grace and truth." The first epiphany was also a glorious coming. This second one, though, is going to be even greater, even more glorious than the first. This is our blessed hope. It's not just some distant, fanciful dream. For us as Christians and men and women of faith in Jesus Christ, our great God and Saviour, our hope is that one day he is coming back. The challenge for us is that we live between the epiphanies. We live in this period of time between the first epiphany, this epiphany of grace, this first coming, and this second epiphany, this second appearing. And we live in that period in between. And the challenge for us is how we live in the light of those two, that bookend, in effect, our lives. And the challenge is for us to both look backwards and look forward, to keep one eye, if it were, on what has passed, on the first coming of Christ, and to look ahead and see the second coming, and anticipate the second coming, and how that then shapes our lives as well. Our lives, therefore, are lived in the context of these two things that happened either end, and one back and one forward, one in the past and one in the future. But they shape how we live in the present. As we look to our yesterday, as we look to the epiphany of grace, as we look to the first coming of Christ, as we shared in bread and wine, we are reminded of what it cost Jesus for us to come into relationship with him. We look at the cross, we see Jesus offering himself as our sacrifice. We see the grace that is shown to us in that act. And that changes and should shape the way that we live our lives. Our lives should be lives that are lived in the light of that. Paul, writing to the church at Rome, says this. He says, "What should we say then? Should we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer?" As we recognize what Christ went through, the grace that is there, that doesn't give us license to live how we want to live. We recognize the cost to Christ. And we are free from the constraints of sin, and we want to live our lives in a way which pleases Him. But at the same time, we look forward. And we look at the second coming, and Paul writes to the church, to Titus, and says we should be those who are eager to do what is good. As we look to Christ's second coming, we should be those who want to be prepared, want to be ready. That when Christ comes, we're ready to meet Him. We're ready to meet Him face to face, to give an account of our lives. We want to be those who are prepared. The purpose of Christ's first epiphany was to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, Paul writes here to Titus. That's the description, if you like, of the first reason why Christ came, to redeem us, to save us. That's why He came the first time. And the second time, Paul writing to the church at Philippi says this, that being confident of this, that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. When Christ comes back, He will make everything complete. That includes the work of grace He started in our lives. The question is how we live now in the light of those two truths. Now, they should inform the way we live our lives, as Paul writes to the church, Paul writes here to Titus. That first epiphany, that epiphany of grace, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and yes to godly lives. The second epiphany leads us to be those who are eager to do what is good. One day Christ will return. It is a truth that we stand on. It is something we hold dear. How? We don't know. We get some parts of the scripture which give us little glimpses of what it might look like or what it might mean. But we really don't know. We don't know. There's a lot we don't know. The important thing to remember is that He is coming back. And we need to be prepared for that. And we need to live our lives in the light of that. And we don't know when that could be. It could be today. It could be tomorrow. Let's live each day as if it was the last. That's how those early believers lived that are described in the New Testament. That's how they lived their lives. As if each day was the last, as if Christ's return was imminent. Let's allow that imminent return of Christ to shape how we live our lives. There are many aspects to the return of Christ which make it this blessed hope. It is what blesses us. The first is this, that those who have accepted Christ will be perfected. You know, you and I, like Paul in Romans chapter 7, struggle with this idea of, you know, the things we want to do, we don't do. The things we don't want to do, we do. We battle with that, we wrestle with that on a daily basis. Every Christian is the same. We all struggle with the same thing. This old nature, this new nature that we have, vying with our old natures. But when Christ comes back, we will be perfected. When Christ comes back, the world would be perfected. The second thing is that when we come, those who accepted Christ, as Stephen reminded us last week, we enter into that relationship and into the presence of God Himself, which is our eternal hope. That will happen when Christ returns. It ushers in this new dawn, this new age that will be for eternity. We will be with Him forever. The other thing I think is really important for us to recognize is that, you know, one of the things we struggle with in this life, in this living in this now and not yet scenario, is that we see stuff happening that causes pain. Lack of justice, Some people describe it as bad things happening to good people. So the other thing that will happen when Christ returns is that justice will be done. That every wrong will be righted. Everything that has been done that is wrong will be pulled out and will be held to account. Justice will be served in every case when Christ comes back. And whilst we live in the here and now with that frustration of, and that hurt and that anger and pain sometimes of suffering in our world, our hope as Christians is that one day Christ is going to return and justice will be done. It's not our place to know why and how, but we know it will happen. And that is a real hope for us. When we look around our world, we see the injustice, we see the pain, we see the hurt that's caused. Our hope is that at one day it will get sorted. One day it will get dealt with fairly and equitably. Justice will be served. When Christ died on the cross, he took our punishment. When Christ came back from the dead, he defeated sin and death. The battle at that point was won, but there have remained skirmishes. We remain in the situation now where, you know, the enemy still has some power. It's limited, but he still has power. When Christ comes back, that will be dealt with fully and finally. The victory that was won at the cross and through the empty tomb will be fulfilled. It will come to completion and the enemy will be sorted once and for all. It's our hope as Christians. It's a glorious, blessed hope. When Christ comes back, we will be with him, perfected in a new heaven and a new earth, where there'll be no more crying and weeping and pain, and that everything that has happened that has been wrong has been dealt with and put right, and the enemy will be no more. What a glorious day that would be. That's our hope. That's the blessed hope that we have as Christians. But in the meantime, what do? We look backwards to the cross. We allow God's grace and the epiphany of God's grace and the cost of the cross to teach us to live godly lives, obedient lives, not lives that are dictated by the things that we want to do and godlessness. We look ahead. We live every day as if it's our last. We live every day committed to making a difference for Christ in the world. We live our lives eager to do what is good. And we have this hope that is unshakable, because it's just as our hope is rooted, you know, in the first coming of Christ, we have the same confidence that he's coming back. The same assurance is ours. He will return. What a hope we have. What a glorious hope it is. When everything around is shaking and changing, these truths do not change. And yes, we live in a world where there is pain. Yes, that we live in a world where things don't quite go to plan for us. But we hold on to the fact that one day everything will be done and everything will be put right. And we will see him face to face. Until that day, we live for him. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much. Thank you for these truths which hold us when everything around us is shaking. Thank you for these truths which are unchanging. We pray, Father God, that you would continue to help us to understand how this hope that is ours, rooted in the fact that Christ is alive, has ushered in a new kingdom, is leading us to the place where we will be with you forever. It's an unshakable truth that holds us, not just for the future, but it impacts us today in how we live our lives. Help us, we pray, to be those who allow your grace to teach us to say no to ungodliness and yes to a godly life, who allows the truth of your return, glorious return, to lead us to a place where we're eager to do what is good in obedience to you. We thank you. Thank you for this glorious message that is ours. We offer our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.